Well, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 once again, and we are persevering our way through the first six verses here of chapter 11. And we've already looked at two parts of this. We've had, I guess this is kind of a three-part message over just six verses. And you can see that there's an awful lot of content here. You might read through this passage and say, what significance does this have? But virtually every verse has a lot of content. And I've been just slowly kind of working our way through this. Notice Paul uses this imagery of a wedding or of a wedding ceremony to describe the relationship that should exist between Christ and the church. He says in verse 2 that he has betrothed the church to one husband that he might present her as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul's hope is to preserve the purity and the moral righteousness of this church up until the time of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which will be in heaven. So Paul wants the church to remain pure, wants to remain righteous and godly. But he's concerned about something here because notice verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." So he has a concern, and we've been talking about various pastoral concerns. Paul is the apostle. He's not exactly the pastor of this church, but he is the apostle who has authority over really all the churches. And he's been in contact with this church ever since he planted it. He was the one who stayed there in Corinth for about a year and a half. He planted the church, got it off the ground. Many people were converted under his ministry. They formed into a church. But now Paul has left. He's been in contact with the church through letters and through representatives. But he's hearing bad things through his representatives and through the letters back and forth, through his contacts with the church. He's hearing some very concerning things about what the church is believing and the different things that are going on there. So he's concerned about them. And notice verse 4, he says, especially at the end, he talks about these false teachers or preachers of another Jesus and another gospel. He says at the end of verse 4, "You may well put up with it." This idea of toleration of false teachers, tolerating false theology, this is the main problem that he's addressing here. Why are you people listening to these false teachers who have crept into the church? Obviously, they're well taught by Paul. They know the difference between the gospel and a false gospel. And yet, for some reason, they're tolerating the presence of these false teachers. And so Paul is very concerned about this. These are pastoral concerns that would still concern a pastor today. If I knew that there were false teachers in our church, and if I knew that you, as the congregation, were following the false teachers, I likewise would be very concerned. Now, thank the Lord that we don't have those concerns. Those are not our concerns in our church. But just universally or generally spoken or generally considered, this is the concern of many churches today. We may not realize the things that are going on in other churches, but I'm aware of some of the things that some of the problems that are plaguing other churches, and this false teaching or bad theology, these bad ideas do penetrate churches, even churches like ours, even churches that have a long track record of historical orthodoxy and faithfulness. I think I mentioned before, every church is only a generation or two away from total apostasy. It really depends on who comes in as the leaders, who comes in and starts teaching. So the church needs to be very careful about who they allow into positions of authority. That's partially the pastor's responsibility to teach the truth so that the people know the difference between the falsehood and truth. But it's also the responsibility of the people to know the Bible well enough so that if somebody comes up and stands and starts preaching falsehood, somebody's going to react against that and say, wait a second, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what we heard originally. That's not the true gospel. And so we need to be aware enough, we need to be discerning enough to know the truth from the falsehood that is so common and prevalent in many churches. Well, we've looked at two of these pastoral concerns. First of all, disloyalty is a pastoral concern. In verse 2, he says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So this language of jealousy, you know, the Bible says God is a jealous God and he's jealous for his people. If they turn to idolatry, well, that elicits within God a sense of jealousy because these are my people. And so Paul likewise had founded that church. And if these people are now turning to false teachers and the false gospel, that would direct within Paul's mind a sense of jealousy because these people should be following Christ and they appear to be disloyal to him. They want to protect. Pastors like Paul want to protect the morality and the purity of the church. The church should see itself as a chaste virgin that is betrothed to Christ and not messing around with any other suitors, any other idols, or any other false teaching, because our true loyalty ought to go to Christ. And so disloyalty is a main concern. And then secondly, deception is a pastoral concern as well. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So the deception of Satan is still working, still active in our world today. These people could be deceived by these false teachers, and that's what Paul is concerned about, this satanic deception. And Satan's goal is still to deceive the church. Satan would like nothing better than to deceive a church and get it into false teaching. Deception, he says here, corrupts our minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. This word simplicity means single-minded devotion. And I think I mentioned last time how important it is for us to maintain a single-minded, undivided devotion to Christ. And there are many things in this world that can prevent that or hinder that devotion to Christ. There may be any number of things in our lives that we allow, sinful things, ungodly things, that separate us in certain ways from Christ. They divide our loyalty. And so we need to make sure that we have the ability and the desire to cut out of our lives the things that prevent or hinder a single-minded devotion to Christ. So we've seen two of these pastoral concerns, disloyalty and deceit. So let's go on then in the passage and look at verse 4, where we see that discernment is also a pastoral concern. And really, what he's talking about here is lack of discernment, what I might call gullibility or tolerance of error. So notice verse 4, these people are tolerating this false teaching. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And interestingly, this putting up with it is the problem, this toleration of evil, toleration of error. Christians must be discerning. We must believe the truth and reject error. We must be committed to the truth and not waver from it. We have to have that single-minded devotion to Christ and not allow other things to distract us from that. So we must not be gullible. You know, gullible is when you accept a false claim. You fail to see the error of that claim and you just accept it. You just tolerate it. Well, sadly, that's what was going on in this church. They tolerated the false teaching. Notice it says, he who comes preaches another Jesus. These were outsiders. These people had infiltrated the church somehow. After Paul was gone, very likely, they had come into the church making various claims about themselves and their own authority to teach. And for whatever reason, the people of the church just accepted this false teaching without a whole lot of antagonism or critical thinking. They just accepted these false teachers. Well, they claimed to be Christians, but they were bringing a much different message from what Paul had taught. You know, that's exactly how cults get going. Somebody makes a false claim. It might be Joseph Smith. It might be Muhammad. It might be David Koresh or somebody like that. These people make claims, and they're able to convince a bunch of gullible people who don't know the difference between truth and error. And so they follow these false teachers and they get into all kinds of problems. As the Jesus describes it, the blind follow the blind and they both wind up in the ditch. And so we need to be very careful that we are not caught up in these false teachings that are so prevalent in our world today. And there's no lack of false teaching and false teachers in the world. There's tons of it, especially on the internet. You know, people can have an internet connection. They can just start preaching and they may gain a large following of people. There are certain churches in our world today, mega churches with 20 or 30,000 people going to their churches on a weekend. And you look at the teaching of those pastors and you just shake your head going, how can so many people be so deceived by listening to this false teacher? And yet there are. There are thousands, if not millions of people who are deceived by false teachers today. So they are gullible to these things. And not only do they accept them, notice at the end of verse 4, he says, you may well put up with it. That's an interesting expression. The word well means good or favorably or cheerfully. Somebody translate it, you may put up with it beautifully. So the people of the church accepted these false teachers warmly. They weren't critical. They weren't skeptical. They accepted them with open arms. Now, you might think that people like this, under the teaching of Paul for so much time, they would be critical of somebody teaching something different, but they weren't. These false teachers came in, and for whatever reason, they enjoyed a warm welcome. The people of the church were gullible. They put up with error. They lacked discernment, and they failed to see the danger of these false teachers and their bad ideas. Well, sadly, today many churches put up with all kinds of deception and corruption. Deception, of course, is the stock and trade of the cults. The cults do their business today because so many people are ignorant of the truth of Scripture. Even many legitimate churches tolerate false teaching. And so that's why we have to be very discerning. Discernment, or the lack of it, is a major concern, because if the church lacks discernment, they will follow false teachers or false ideas. So the church has to be discerning. Now, he mentions several reasons here why lack of discernment is a problem. And so these are errors that we must intentionally avoid. First of all, undiscerning people tolerate those without divine authorization. And notice in verse 4 at the beginning, if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Well, he who comes is kind of an interesting expression, because it kind of plays on this idea of apostleship. Remember, the word apostle means what? A sent one. And Jesus sent Paul as an apostle. Jesus sent Paul to Corinth. And so Paul has the divine approval on his life because he's an apostle. He's sent by God. Well, here the wording is, if someone comes. So this is without divine approval, just somebody showing up out of the blue and making claims. And this is why the church has to be discerning to see if the people who are claiming leadership have a genuine divine authority and approval. A church should be very careful not to accept the teaching of anyone without clear marks or proofs of divine approval. The church should listen only to those who are qualified to teach God's word, not people who show up without credentials and without qualifications. So we have to know what the qualifications for the pastor are. And sadly, there are many churches who don't really know or care about the qualifications that the pastor should hold. And so they allow people to come into leadership and influence and authority over the church, people who have no business doing that. Of course, we know some of those qualifications today are being just radically ignored in some major churches. Just comes to mind, you probably heard of Rick Warren. He's the one who wrote that book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He was the pastor for many years of the large church, Saddleback Community Church, out in California. And I think I mentioned that just, well, within the past couple of years, they've ordained 3 women to be on not just the pastoral staff, but to be pastors of the church. In fact, the people that replaced Rick Warren were a couple, a man and a wife, who both claimed the name pastor. And if you do any kind of research into that church and the direction that it's going, it seems to be totally sliding downhill. And one of the things is, they are now embracing and endorsing people who are not qualified to be the pastor. So this kind of thing is happening all over the place, whether it's people who endorse women as pastors or the LGBT agenda or whatever it might be, all these kind of weird things that are floating around in the world today, white supremacy and DEI and all that kind of thing. Those kind of people are now exercising authority within many churches. And the people in the church seem to be totally gullible and just accept it. Well, we need to be discerning enough to know what the Bible says about these issues and not accept those people who don't have divine approval, no credentials, no qualifications. So if God had not sent these people, as he says, he who comes, they just sort of show up and start preaching with no credentials, no authority, well, we should not accept such people if they don't have the qualifications. Secondly, undiscerning people tolerate a false Jesus, going on in verse 4. He comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. So what would this another Jesus be? Well, preaching or proclaiming a Jesus that is not biblical, an unbiblical form of Jesus, you might say. This would be a false Jesus, a fake Jesus, a fictional Jesus. And the worst thing is about this, that the people were accepting this false teaching. They were receiving this as if it were truth. It's a shame that they doubted Paul. They called Paul into question. the one who had led them to their conversion and who had established the church, and they were accepting the teaching of these false teachers. So no wonder that Paul is so concerned about this. Well, many of the cults today, as you know, teach a false Jesus. If you do any research into the Mormons, for example, their idea of Jesus totally is unbiblical. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Obviously, the Muslims. There are many religions out there that do not have a correct understanding or viewpoint of Jesus. People tend to make Jesus into whatever they want him to be. If you hear people and what they say about Jesus, unbelievers, often they think of Jesus in very odd terms. They want to create the kind of Jesus that would be appealing to them. They make a Jesus in their own image. So it might be a liberal or a radical image of Jesus. He might be a pacifist. He might be a Muslim, a Mormon. He might endorse the LGBT agenda. You know, whatever people want for themselves, whatever they think that they want God to approve of, that's the kind of Jesus that they make for themselves. Well, we must base our understanding of Jesus on what the Bible says. We have to be well acquainted with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How does the Bible present the truth about Jesus? What do the apostles say about Jesus? That's where we get our idea of who Jesus is. And if somebody's teaching another Jesus, we have to recognize that they are false teachers. So if somebody came up here and started teaching some falsehood about Jesus, I trust that virtually all of us would stand up and say, wait a second, that's not right. That's not biblical. You know, show me chapter and verse where it says that about Jesus. And oftentimes these false teachers, they're just making stuff up. They're just coming up with stuff that appeals to them. They have no scriptural basis for it. So we need to be discerning enough so that if anybody preaches another gospel or another Jesus, we would not tolerate that. We have to know the true Jesus well enough so that we can discern truth from error when it comes to teaching about him. Undiscerning people, thirdly, then have a different spirit, as he says here. If you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, a different spirit. Now, the word spirit is kind of a general term. It can refer to a human attitude, a human spirit, or it can refer to the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking, which one is he talking about here? But if you look at the context, he's talking about Jesus and the gospel. So probably he's not talking about the human spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, of course, had taught about the Holy Spirit. We have much teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially about the Holy Spirit. So he's saying here that if somebody comes in and teaches a different idea about the Holy Spirit, well, that's wrong. They should not accept that kind of a teaching. Now, we live in an era today when there's a lot of false teaching about the Holy Spirit. Everything that they teach about tongues and miracles and all kinds of things under what they think of as the influence of the Holy Spirit do all kinds of crazy things. And I'm talking about the kind of extreme Pentecostals, the extreme charismatics. They believe in the Holy Spirit, which is great, but their idea of what the Holy Spirit does in his ministry, I believe, is quite corrupted and quite unbiblical. And so we live in an era today where there's a lot of false teaching about the Holy Spirit, and we need to recognize what is true and what is orthodox and what is biblical about the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to detect and avoid false teaching about the Spirit of God. That's another thing that we simply refuse to tolerate error in that regard. And then notice that going on in verse 4 here, so he talks about the Spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. He says you may well put up with it. A different gospel. So we have a different Jesus, a different Spirit, and a different gospel. So this is not just minor things. We disagree about, you know, various minor issues, and that's no big deal. We can agree to disagree. We can be flexible and some things like that and be charitable toward others in their lack of agreement on some issues. But when it comes to Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel, how much wiggle room is there? Virtually none. We have to go with what the Bible tells us on these issues. And if somebody's teaching differently, well, then we have to call a spade a spade. We have to recognize that these people are false teachers. So a different gospel. Where do we find the gospel? In a shortened or an abbreviated form, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I preached the gospel. And then he talks about the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so that is the gospel. And of course, the response to the gospel is to repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. That is the gospel and the proper response to it. So the false teachers began to preach another gospel, a different gospel, a different message. Now, Paul never says exactly what these people are preaching. He criticizes them and he focuses on their failure and their satanic nature. But he never tells us exactly what they're teaching. So the different commentators come up with different ideas. Perhaps these people were Judaizers who were adding something to the gospel. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know that it was different. And different enough for Paul to call it another kind of a thing, a different sort of a gospel. It's the same thing that he says in Galatians 1:8. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have, than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. So any other gospel would be anything other than the true biblical gospel. And I would say anything taken away from the gospel or anything added to the gospel. It's very sad today that you have people doing both of those things. Some people take away from the genuine gospel by kind of trimming it down, making it as palatable as possible, trying to make it attractive to the unsaved person. I was listening to a podcast just the other day as we were traveling, and they talked about the fact that many people, many churches, even some of the big mega churches, started out by asking unsaved people what they wanted out of church. Well, we don't want a long sermon. We don't want a lot of talk about repentance or sin. We want it to be happy and uplifting and encouraging and, you know, the kind of things that we want. And so they formatted the church to be appealing to an unsaved person. Well, they had lots of people come in. They developed these large churches. But guess what? The majority of those people, because they were not preaching a full gospel, they were likely unsaved. And so the church then has to pander to the desires of an unsaved crowd. The church is not supposed to be full of unbelievers unless they're there to hear the gospel, I suppose. We want unbelievers to come in and hear the gospel. But the membership of the church are to be saved individuals. Well, the mega church movement, because it really started by appealing to unsaved people and to format the worship service of the church to appeal to an unsaved crowd, well, that's the kind of people that you're going to develop as unbelievers, sadly, in many cases. Well, we dare not preach another gospel, whether it's trimming down the gospel or adding to the gospel. The whole book of Galatians is all about the adding to the gospel. And Paul says such adding to the gospel amounts to a different gospel. So we have to be discerning enough to see if somebody's presenting something different, something other than a true gospel presentation. When these people infiltrate the church and start exercising authority within the church, like apparently is happening here in 2 Corinthians, we are in big trouble. If you've got people denying Jesus and the Spirit and the true gospel, and they're in authority in the church, well, that church is in big trouble. Sometimes false teaching comes into a church very gradually. It sort of seeps in. People come into the church, they filter into the church, they are false teachers, and they slowly gain positions of authority. And within years or even sometimes decades, the church changes its whole trajectory to align itself with false teaching, which is a real shame. Well, we do not tolerate this kind of false teaching, because when we accept a false gospel, eventually the church really becomes apostate, and we have to be on our guard that that kind of thing would not happen. Somebody said, Jesus as Lord requires humble submission and makes absolute moral demands. Any gospel that has no moral core and that soft pedals sacrifice is no gospel. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, what are you supposed to do? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Well, that kind of preaching is not very appealing to an unsaved crowd. The idea of sacrifice, self-sacrifice, and following Christ in wholehearted devotion, people don't want to hear about that. So in order to gain a crowd or to keep a crowd, oftentimes they soft pedal moral requirements of the gospel. And so that's no gospel at all. We need to be discerning enough to tell if somebody is trying to sell us a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit. As I said, if someone could get up here and teach heresy, teach things that are false and contrary to the Word of God, and if nobody says anything about it, well, then we are in deep trouble. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. These were more noble that they received the word with readiness of mind and did what? Search the scriptures. That's what we need to be, those who search the scriptures to make sure that what we're hearing is truly biblical. Further, when false teachers threaten a church, a person like Paul has to get up and boldly denounce these heretics and expose their error. We don't tolerate them. We denounce them. We, if needs be, even throw them out of the church. Now, we haven't had to do that, thankfully, in the 20 years that I've been here. I don't think we've ever cast anybody out of the church, you know, excommunicated somebody because of false teaching. Now, we have had to do that because of moral problems or just basic sin issues. But as far as I know, I can't remember that we've had to put anybody out of the church for false teaching. But we do need to confront that boldly if it ever rears up its ugly head. We need to be, you know, the church itself needs to have the discernment to see if someone is teaching falsely, that they would confront that very boldly. So lack of discernment among Christian people is a huge pastoral concern today. One of my goals, one of my responsibilities as the pastor is to do, as it says here, to try to present the church as a chaste virgin unto the Lord. That means protecting the morality and the purity of the church. Because there are false teachers trying to tear that down. There are various influences in the world today that are trying to prevent the church from going on in orthodoxy and purity and single-minded devotion to Christ. We must not tolerate theological error. We must not put up with it. We can be charitable and gracious. You know, we can agree to disagree on certain issues. But when it comes to Jesus and the gospel and the Spirit, there's really no room for wiggling around or accepting falsehood. We must contend for the faith. Jude verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all given unto the saints. We must rise up against it if we see this kind of false teaching. And we not only rise up against it, we separate ourselves from false teaching. If there's a movement or a denomination or a group of people or a certain person out there who has wide influence and we determine that he's a false teacher, well, we don't cooperate with that. We don't enter into cooperative ministry. We don't participate. We separate from those kind of people. We let them go on their own merry way, but we don't have anything to do with that. That's part of separation. So make it your business to be well educated in the Bible and in Orthodox Christian theology, because to the degree that we are ignorant, we are susceptible to false teaching. You might think, well, that could never happen here. It could happen here. And you might think, well, that would never happen to me. Well, it could if you're not constantly committing yourself to the Bible and trying to understand what the Bible says so that we know the truth and know it well enough to reject error. Let's go on then to verses 5 and 6, the last part of our text here. We find that defiance is a pastoral concern, defiance. He says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. For even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." First of all, we see here the defiant people deny spiritual authority. These false teachers were saying that Paul is somehow inferior. Paul says, "I'm not inferior," but this must be the claim or the accusation against Paul, is that he's somehow inferior to the other apostles. He calls them the eminent apostles. The word here means supreme or super or highest. In fact, there are some translators who put this, the super apostles, the most eminent of the apostles, the most special of the apostles. Perhaps Paul is talking here about people like Peter, James, and John. It seems unlikely that Paul is trying to compare himself with the false teachers. These false teachers, Paul later calls them apostles of Satan. So it seems like these false teachers came into the church and proclaimed themselves to be apostles. So some people might look at this and say, well, maybe Paul is saying I'm not inferior to these other false teachers. But that seems unlikely that Paul would compare himself to the other false teachers. He might compare himself, though, to the original 12 apostles, because perhaps these false teachers were coming in and saying, well, Paul was not one of the original 12. So he doesn't have the authority of the true original 12 disciples of Christ. But the thing is, of course, that Paul was an apostle. He was chosen by Christ on the road to Damascus. He's called the apostle to the Gentiles. So he doesn't come behind in any of the apostles. So this accusation that he is somehow less than any of the other apostles is bogus. Paul had every right to claim that he was equal to any of the other preeminent or super apostles, people like Peter, James, and John. Well, in any case, the concern here, the issue is authority. these false teachers had come into the church claiming authority over the church in the same way that an apostle would have authority over the church. And Paul is saying, no, he has the authority as an apostle, as the one who had started this church, and these false teachers do not have that kind of authority. They had to try to destroy Paul's reputation so that they could take his place as the authority. They criticized and undercut him in any way possible, including the claim that he was not illegitimate, or at least not as good as the other apostles. Well, in many cases, conflict within a church pertains to authority, those who are going to be in charge. And here the false teachers are trying to claim their authority over the church. And in many, many churches, there's a struggle, there's a conflict regarding the authority within the church. Well, of course, pastors are not apostles. The apostolic office does not continue. It's not just that all pastors are apostles. But we do know that the Bible teaches that there is a degree of authority in the pastoral office. The pastor is called a shepherd. That's the word pastor. That's the word pastor literally means shepherd. The Bible calls the pastor the episkopos, which is the overseer. He's, you know, like the superintendent of something. The Bible calls the pastor the elder, presbyteros. It's the word we get our word president from. So these are titles of authority, and the church ought to recognize that when they call a pastor, they give him some authority to do the things that he needs to do. Well, these people reject that authority. One of the signs of trouble in a church is defiance of legitimate biblical authority. In fact, that's a mark of a false teacher. If somebody comes in trying to undercut or usurp the authority of legitimate leaders, well, that's exactly what false teachers do. So we need to be aware of that and be warned and cautious about it. Also, defiant people prioritize wrong values, he says in verse 6, even though I'm untrained in speech. He mentions here two criticisms, I guess you could say, accusations that these false teachers must have been accusing Paul of. Being untrained in speech, that was one. And then the other was that he lacks knowledge. He says, I'm untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. So apparently these false teachers are claiming that they have greater knowledge than Paul does. Well, Paul, he affirms that, true, he was not a great speaker, but he does not affirm that he was untrained in knowledge. So we see a couple of things, wrong values here. First of all, dynamic speaking ability should not be a high value. It should not be the primary concern for the church that their pastor is a dynamic speaker. The people at Corinth, like the Greeks in general, enjoyed oratory. They enjoyed rhetoric. They would go and listen to speeches. Now, today in our world, there's not a lot of people who just go and hear people speak, unless it's maybe a political thing. But in those days, that was entertainment, and they had Greek orators who would speak, who had, you know, philosophy ideas and things like that. So that's what the Greeks enjoyed. They appreciated dynamic speaking abilities. They enjoyed style and performance. These false teachers apparently were quite skilled at speaking, and so they accused Paul of not being a good speaker. They didn't think that he was very well trained. So people in those days appreciated the eloquence of the false teachers, and they overlooked their error. Well, Paul admits that he was not a performer. He was not well trained in Greek rhetorical skills. The word untrained here refers to someone lacking professional skills or expertise. So he admits that. He's not a trained Greek orator. And because of that, some of the people were kind of critical of Paul. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul mentioning this criticism, he says, his speech is contemptible. So sure, he shows great authority through his letters, but his personal appearance and his speech is contemptible. That's what they were saying about Paul. Now, Paul was not a Greek philosopher. He was not a Greek orator, but he was an eminent rabbi. He was very well trained in, of course, the Old Testament. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher there in Jerusalem. He knew an awful lot, but he was not a great speaker. But we do find him making some pretty eloquent speeches in the book of Acts. He was a skilled speaker, but when they say he's not well trained in speaking, he's untrained in speech, he's essentially just saying, I'm not a Greek philosopher. I'm not an orator in the Greek style. His speaking was not up to the standards of what the Greeks expected of their orators. He was not a polished, eloquent, flamboyant speaker. So he admits that he's a bit of an amateur when it comes to the Greek speaking skills. In fact, he avoided rhetorical and oratorical tricks and philosophical arguments that were common among the Greek philosophers. He wanted people to be drawn to the message, not the messenger. Paul was much more interested in substance than in show. What he said was far more important than the way that he said it. Content is superior to performance. Well, today, likewise, we should recognize that speaking ability is not the highest value for a pastor. Now, I think you want a pastor, the Bible says he should be apt to teach, but the flamboyant, highly polished rhetorical or oratorical skills, that's not really a biblical value for a pastor. What the pastor says is more important than how he says it. As somebody said, matter matters more than manner. It's kind of a mouthful, but that's a good way for us to understand it. What is said is far more important than how people say it. And even regarding who we listen to, we dare not allow ourselves to be kind of overawed or bowled over by the rhetorical or oratorical skills of the speaker to the degree that we neglect evaluating what he says. I think there are certain people who are really skilled speakers, and they draw a following not because of the content of their message, but because of the style. People like to hear them preach because of their style, because of their persona, because of their presentation. And so they go to hear this person because he can tell a lot of jokes, or he tells good stories, or whatever it is that appeals to the unsaved crowd. They like to hear this person speak not because the content is biblical, but just because he can tickle their fancy in some way through his oratorical skills. Well, the goal in our preaching is to present the gospel in a way that the Spirit of God can call people to repentance and faith. We have to be clear in communicating the gospel, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that our style has to be flamboyant or somehow polished and oratorical as the Greek speakers were. Somebody said, high-flown speech comes from showmen who are swollen with pride and interested only in making a splash and grabbing the limelight and honor for themselves. From Paul's perspective, such methods only serve to conceal their gaping ignorance of God. It reminded me of Jude 16. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Well, that I think is true of an awful lot of preachers today. They mouth great swelling words, but their intent is simply to gain advantage over their audience. So what should be a high value? Notice in verse 6 again. He says, I'm untrained in speech, but yet not in knowledge. To say I'm not untrained in knowledge would be to say that I'm very knowledgeable. Paul may not have been a refined, skilled, polished orator, but no one could criticize him for lack of knowledge. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an eminent rabbi. Remember that Paul really has more knowledge probably than virtually anybody living at that time. Paul, of course, is the writer of much of the New Testament. I mean, he certainly knew more than any of these false teachers did. So for the false teachers to say that Paul lacked knowledge was totally a farce, totally ridiculous. Paul obviously had great, deep, profound knowledge, and he received that knowledge directly from Christ. Galatians 1:12 says, I neither received the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul had his knowledge from God, specifically from Christ himself. And so for anybody to say that Paul lacked knowledge is a ridiculous claim. Well, pastors likewise should not be untrained in knowledge. I think people in the church expect the pastor to be somewhat expert on things pertaining to the Bible and the Christian life. Pastors should have a significant degree of training and a good working knowledge of the Bible and the things that pertain to the faith. Biblical education is a great virtue for a pastor. And churches do well to insist that the pastors that they call are well-trained in the Bible and in everything pertaining to related fields. And then finally, at the end of verse 6, he says, I'm not untrained in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So demonstrated biblical qualifications should be a high value. He says, our qualifications, my qualifications, he's speaking, I think, of himself and the others, we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So Paul's knowledge and authority were manifested. This word means to be made known, to be clearly revealed. And this was thoroughly manifested in all things. So Paul had clearly and repeatedly demonstrated to the people there that he had the qualifications, he had the certificates, he had the training, he had everything necessary to do this work of an apostle. So all the Christians of that era could testify that Paul was a genuine and legitimate apostle. Unlike Paul, these false teachers didn't have credentials. They didn't have the teaching. They didn't have the training. They didn't have the qualifications. They had no divine approval. Well, anybody who wants to serve as pastor should meet the biblical qualifications. He should be able to demonstrate that he can do the job. His abilities, like Paul's, should be thoroughly manifested. So that means he has to show the ability to do this job. I had the blessing of serving as part of a ordination council a few weeks ago over in Marinette. And the fellow who they were ordaining had been serving in that church for about 3 years. And then they had the ordination council in which they asked this guy questions for about 2 or 3 hours. And he acquitted himself very well. He spoke clearly and he showed what he believed. He had a very good doctrinal statement that he had printed out. And of course, he'd been serving at that church for about 3 years. And so it was a kind of like a slam dunk decision that this guy had the gifts and the callings and the qualifications to serve I think he was going to be an assistant pastor at that church. And so, you know, it's a wonderful thing when the church comes together to evaluate a person to see if they have the gifts and the callings, and they come through in a very positive way with good qualities and good presentation and everything, so that we could very heartily endorse him as a person qualified for ordination. Well, unfortunately, churches often ignore the biblical qualifications for the pastor, and they choose somebody who has a flamboyant speaking style or warm personal appeal, but who's not biblically qualified. And we see this, at least I see this all the time, not so much in churches that I'm aware of personally, but in, you know, reading news reports and various things. These people get into positions of authority and power within churches, sometimes large mega churches, but it's not long before it comes out in some way or another that these people are not qualified. But they gain those positions because they're flamboyant speakers, or they have a warm personal style, or maybe people like them for other reasons. But it turns out generally or oftentimes that these people don't have the true qualifications to serve in that position. So we have to be very careful and cautious regarding whom we grant spiritual authority. And obviously we don't tolerate those who don't have the correct credentials and qualifications. We should value those who know the gospel accurately and demonstrate it practically. Knowledge of the gospel and the Christian faith is far more important than eloquent speaking. So as we look at this text once again, just in full, Paul says, I fear, because he has various fears or concerns about this church. The church may be disloyal to Christ. Paul is concerned about that. The church may be deceived and their minds corrupted. Pastors want to prevent that from happening. Churches may lack discernment. They may tolerate error. Pastors are concerned about that. Pastors are concerned that the church might be defiant of Christ's duly appointed representatives. So these are concerns that Paul had for his church. These are concerns that I have. Now, as I said, I thank the Lord that we are not beset by false teachers. I'm not aware that we have false teachers trying to infiltrate the church. But if they did, we would have to act boldly. It's up to you as a church to prevent spiritual adultery within the church. It's up to you to prevent the church from being deceived by satanic lies. It's up to you to exercise good judgment and not tolerate error. It's up to you to ensure that only biblically qualified people lead the church. And so if you want to reduce the pastor's concerns, don't listen to false teachers. Don't tolerate a fake Jesus, a foreign spirit, or a false gospel. Listen only to those who have demonstrated biblical knowledge and who are thoroughly qualified. Be discerning, not gullible. Well, let's close in prayer.